morning. As was announced, the scripture reading will be from Genesis chapter 19, 15 through 22. Genesis 19, 15 through 22, and I'll be reading from the CSB translation. Verse 15, at daybreak, the angels urged Lot on, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. They brought him out and left him outside the city. As soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, "Run for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has indeed found favor with you, and you have shown me great kindness by saving my life. But I can't run to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Look, this town is close enough for me to flee to. It is a small place. Please let me run to it. It's only a small place, isn't it? So that I can survive." And he said to him, "All right, I'll grant your request about this matter too, and will not demolish the town you mentioned. Hurry up, run to it, for I cannot do anything until you get there. Therefore, the name of the city is Zoar."
Good to be here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence as always. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you have joined us this morning. If you have any questions at all about anything we say or do, let us know. We'll give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. I have a very simple lesson for this morning and tonight, but one I think is important. We are living in a world that is more and more liberal all the time. Yet here at Brown Street, as a conservative church, we should not be ashamed of being conservative. I know that liberal practices again dominate our society, and I know that there are many, the masses of people in our society, the media, will mock and ridicule those of us who have conservative values. But we must not be ashamed to be conservative. And as I say that, I feel the need to say I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about being conservative from a religious standpoint as well as a social standpoint. We should not be at all ashamed for being conservative. Now, I want to further that just a little bit, because when you think about conservatism and liberalism, there are a lot of definitions that can be attached to that. If you were to look up conservative or liberal in a dictionary, there'd be many definitions. So let me just narrow down to what I'm talking about here this morning as well as tonight. Webster says about being conservative, marked by a moderation or caution, one who adheres to traditional methods or views. And in the brackets, I added that as it relates to churches of Christ. Because again, there's even with the word tradition, I could say in a lot of ways, I believe in tradition from a conservative standpoint, but there are some traditional things that wouldn't describe me at all. Even the term liberal, remember, there are some ways that probably all of us might be liberal. One definition of liberal, I won't put it on the screen, if I remember correctly. I don't think it's on the screen, but one definition of liberal is marked by generosity, and I think all of us would like to be described like that. And so, again, this is a good definition by Webster, but as we think about one who adheres to traditional methods or views, I'm specifically talking about things relating to churches of Christ. And then a cautious or discreet person. And that's what it means to be conservative. And I'm not ashamed of that. All of us together as Christians should not be ashamed of that. The opposite of that is with regard to liberalism, lacking moral restraint. Now, that doesn't always apply and really doesn't apply religiously, but it might apply socially that we need to understand. But not literal or strict, or the idea of loose or broad-minded. And we'll talk a little bit about that, particularly tonight. Not bound by authoritarianism. And so these are the terms that I'm thinking of here this morning. And again, we'll talk about it tonight. In fact, what I'll do is I'm going to talk about not being ashamed from a religious standpoint of being conservative this morning. Tonight, I'll talk about not being ashamed to be conservative socially. But let me just give you a heads up now that I probably won't finish the religious part of this morning. So it'll go over on into tonight as well. But that's what I plan to do this Lord's Day. So let's just get right to it. I'm going to keep the definition up there on the screen of the conservatism that I'm talking about. So number one, to be conservative in doctrine. When you talk about being conservative religiously, that's one of the areas that we're talking about. And again, remember, we live in a world where the majority of people are liberal-minded, even when it comes down to religion, and particularly when it comes down to doctrine. There are a lot of people who think, in other words, that doctrine doesn't really matter. So they have a loose attitude towards the Bible and towards doctrine. Well, with regard to being conservative, if you're conservative in your view towards doctrine, you understand that doctrine is absolutely essential. That it doesn't mean that we don't believe at all that we serve a God who is a God of love and mercy, a God of grace, and a God of second chances. We believe all of that. But we also understand that God takes doctrine seriously. And so we're conservative when it comes down to that. We're cautious with regard to what we teach because we believe that what we're teaching is the Word of God. And you should never take a loose attitude towards God's Word. Paul, in a very familiar passage, 2 Timothy 2 at verse 15, said, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And we'll look at that just for a moment a little more closely, but those who rightly divide the word of truth are going to be those who care. Those who understand that it is important to do that because it takes some effort to rightly divide or to rightly handle the Word of God. And why, pray tell, would I ever do that if I don't think doctrine is important in the first place? If all I think is that I need to have faith in Jesus and God's love will take care of the rest, and what I teach doctrinally really doesn't matter, why am I going to spend a whole lot of time worrying about rightly dividing the word? I'm saying to you this morning, this is something that is done by those who understand the significance, the essentiality of abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And so Paul begins by saying, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. That really is the heart of conservatism. Like, remember, from a liberal standpoint, most people are liberal. And so if you get involved in liberal practices and liberal ideas, you'll probably be on the side of the majority. Like, most people will agree. Most people will approve of what you practice and what you teach from a religious standpoint. But as conservative Christians, we don't care about that at all. We're not worried about what man thinks. We're not worried about trying to do what is popular with the people. We don't care what man approves of. We care what God approves of. We want to be approved by God. And so Paul tells us how to do that. First, we have to be workers. That's implied by what he says in this verse. God wants workers. Like God doesn't want talkers. He wants workers. He doesn't want pretenders. He wants those who are willing to work in the kingdom of God. He doesn't want those who merely have good intentions. He wants workers. But listen carefully. He wants workers who are going to do the right work in the right way. And the way you do that is what comes last. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. The Greek word there means to make a straight cut or to dissect correctly. That's why it says rightly divide. The ESV says you handle aright the word of God. But the fact of the matter is, whenever you study the Bible, you're doing some dissecting. And we have to make sure that we do that in the right way. And we have often emphasized how you rightly divide the word of God. And so I won't elaborate a long time on this. But first of all, keeping every passage in its context, that's important. Like this is important in your own personal Bible study. When you study at your kitchen table or wherever it is that you study, you have to make sure that your whatever passage you're studying, you look at the context. What comes before it and what comes after it? What is the book even where it's found? What is the book all about? What is the theme of the book? And you need to make sure you're not just grabbing passages and pulling them out of its context and making an application that the author never intended to be made. We looked this morning just in passing in Bible study of a passage that dealt with the idea of serpents and scorpions, and you wouldn't be harmed by them. And if you weren't healed, I emphasize Jesus in that passage in the context, he's just dealing with overcoming the enemy that is the devil, and he would give them power over spiritual things. But some people have come along, snake handlers, and they think, well, this is how we're to prove that we're of Christ. We're to pick up snakes and let them bite us, and then we won't die, and everybody will see. And what you find over and over and over with those who practice that is they keep on dying. Because that's not what the context meant. And you never ever see in the New Testament any apostle or anybody else picking up a snake to be bitten purposely or purposely drinking poison. That's not what the passage means at all. And that's just an illustration. Sometimes people do that all the time. You can't just pick a passage out and apply it, or even in perhaps a more serious matter. When it comes down to salvation, someone would look at John 3:16 that talks about belief and then conclude that's the only thing you have to do to be saved. Even though there are other passages that give us more instruction upon that. And so the point is, we have to keep things in their context and know what's being said in the moment. We need to know who it is that is being addressed and why, as well as the one who's doing this writing. That's all a part of rightly dividing the word of God. If you don't do that, you find yourself in a mess. Another illustration from the time when I was doing a radio program, people would call in all the time. And with regard to miracles, what we understand the Bible teaches is that the miraculous age lasted for a short period of time. It literally lasted for about 60 years throughout all of human history. There was an age that we might refer to as the miraculous age. where miracles such as the ones that you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, things like speaking in tongues and the idea of interpreting tongues and even raising the dead, that sort of thing, those things that came through the laying on of the apostles' hands, they have ceased. Now, we're not saying God is not a supernatural God. He can do whatever he wants to do. He has all power, and we know that. And when I say these miracles were only found in a short period of time, I'm not saying that there were never miracles outside of that particular time area, but that was basically the miraculous age, where you had the apostles and you had many members of the church who had miraculous powers. They had supernatural knowledge. They again could speak in tongues, but no one's speaking in tongues today. That has ceased. And if I was doing a lesson or a sermon on miracles, I'd spend a lot more time with that. But the point of it is, I said that on the radio one time, and someone called in and said, now this is how I know you're a false teacher. Paul said not to forbid tongue speaking. Does the Bible actually say that? Yes. But it says it at a particular time to a particular group of people. And you have to know who is being addressed. In that case, it was the Corinthians. And why it was said, it was because they were abusing the gift of tongue speaking. And you could just pull that out and just say, now it applies and it applies to everyone forevermore. And you're not rightly handling, rightly dividing the word of God. You have to know the context, and you have to know who is speaking, who he is addressing, and why. And not only that, when it comes down to rightly handling the word of God, you have to know when something was written. That is, what law was in force. Like, how many times when you deal again, another subject I don't have time to elaborate upon now, but have many times before and will again in the future. But when it comes to the kind of music that God desires, he wants us to sing. And that's all the New Testament teaches us to do. That's all we have the authority to do. But what do people do? The very first thing they'll do is say, well, Don, you're forgetting about Psalms 150. Or sometimes they'll bring it up to me as if I don't know that passage even exists. It does, but that's under a different law. That was under the law of Moses. We are under the law of Christ. And so we need to understand what is pleasing to God when it comes down to worship in this dispensation. What are we authorized to do under the law of Christ? You cannot rightly divide the word of God if you don't understand that. And now, the real point of all of this, though, is simply this. Who's going to take the time to do all of that? To every time you study the Bible, you make sure, all right, what is the aim of the writer in this particular passage? And who is he addressing and why? Why are you going to take the time of that if you don't even think that doctrine matters? And that's a more liberal mindset towards the scripture. Tonight, I'm going to talk about a liberal perception of the Bible in more detail. I won't quite get to that here this morning, but there are a lot of liberal scholars who claim to be following God and claim to be following Christ. They don't even believe that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's a loose attitude towards scripture. But the point of it is now, again, those who are conservative and cautious, those who really want to make sure that they are approved of God, will take the time to rightly divide it, because we know God doesn't want us to add to it. He doesn't want us to take away from it. And that isn't anything new. That is the way God has always felt with regard to his word. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. The implication is you can't just look at this command and say, okay, I'm going to do it this way or that way. You don't want to be like Nadab or Abihu. You have to do God's will, keep his commandments his way. You have to do exactly what he tells you to do. And that's the conservative approach. Some people say, no, that's legalism. No, that's being cautious. That's respecting the word of God. It's what God demands. Everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Isn't that the attitude that you have towards Scripture? If you do, don't be ashamed of that. It's a conservative approach. It's the only right approach that will be pleasing to God. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That seems serious to me. And while John, in this particular passage, again, keeping this in its context, we know he's talking specifically about the book of Revelation. But you saw what God said in Deuteronomy. We can look at many other passages. In fact, Peter and 1 Peter 4, verse 11 says, if anyone speak, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. The King James says, if any man speak, let him speak according to the oracles of God. That should be the aim of every gospel preacher. And every time you teach anyone, it might be again at your kitchen table, you sit down to have a home Bible study with someone, it should be in your mind. You should have a conservative mindset. I'm only going to teach this person the word of God. I'm only going to utter the truth, and that's it. I'm not going to add to it or take away from it. That's a conservative mindset, and it's the mindset that we should have. But who's going to worry about that who believes that all you really have to have is faith, and doctrine is nice, but it's not that important? There are more and more people who take that approach. And the number is growing even within conservative churches of Christ that are having that kind of flexibility when it comes down to the doctrine of Christ. Don't be ashamed to be conservative. We're only going to teach the doctrine of Christ. We're going to abide and continue in the apostles' doctrine. And it doesn't matter what the media, what the masses of people are doing or what people think or say. We're not ashamed to be conservative. Not in doctrine or not in practice. And the religious world, we see all kind of practices going on. We're a conservative church, I said earlier. We're known at Brown Street to be a conservative church. We're known in some circles, even among conservative churches, to be more conservative than many churches. I'm not ashamed of that. We ought to be conservative. We ought to be cautious when it comes down to the Word of God. We want to do what faithful churches of Christ have done through the years. Because the tradition that has been observed is grounded and rooted in the Word of God. We should not want to change that. You know, one of the big problems with some preachers today is we always want to teach something fresh, something new. I'm going to enlighten brethren with something they've never heard before. You know, something has never crossed my mind ever is teaching you something you've never heard before. Because you've had some good gospel preachers stand behind this pulpit, and I'm pretty sure if I teach you something new, then it's not going to be true. Because you have heard the doctrine of Christ in its totality many times over the years by many men. I have no desire to enlighten you from that standpoint. But sometimes we get this in our mind. And I like to say young preachers, but it's not just young preachers. Sometimes it's older preachers, and sometimes it's those in between. But we grow tired of preaching the same old thing, and so we want to put out something fresh. And that just leads to trouble. There's nothing wrong with tradition if tradition is based upon Scripture. If a tradition is just tradition and it's not based upon the Word of God, we have no responsibility to adhere to it. But if it is based upon the doctrine of Christ, we better stick to it. We don't need anything new at all. You remember the Hebrews writer, when it comes down to practice, he said in Hebrews 8 at verse 5, who serve unto the example of the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, says he, that thou make all things according to the pattern. Now what this passage does is it gives us some insight into the mind of God and how he has always felt. God has always been a God of detail. I'll never forget that. Man calls that legalism. But make no mistake about it. God, when he sets forth a command, he sets it forth and he wants man to follow it exactly as he has revealed it. Whether it's through prophets in the Old Testament, whether it's through the apostles in the New Testament that we're under today, God has always had the same attitude. Do what I tell you to do, and do it exactly the way I tell you to do it. Now, there is such a thing as generic authority, and sometimes God doesn't give all the details, and when he doesn't do that, we may have some options with regard to carrying out a command, but we can't ever change the command. And yet, man comes along and does that all the time. We have to make sure we do things according to the pattern. When Noah built the ark, he had to do it exactly the way God outlined. And God gave him instruction. You remember that. He told him how long he wanted the ark to be, and how many floors were to be in it, and what wood to make, to use to make it, the gopher wood. He gave details. Noah had no options. God is a God of detail. When what the Hebrews writer is talking about, the tabernacle of the Old Testament told Moses, this is how long I want it. This is how wide I want it to be. This is the height that it has to be. This is the material that you have to use. He gave details. Now, a liberal mindset will say, well, that's just kind of an outline. That's just God giving Moses some suggestions. But when he gets down to building, he can kind of just do his own thing as long as at the end there is a tabernacle. That's the liberal mindset. The conservative mindset says, I'm going to make this exactly how long God tells us to make it. How wide, what material, we're just going to do what God said. And people might mock us. What kind of legalist are you? That's not necessary. Don't you know God is a God of love? And he doesn't care about those little minor details. The Hebrews writer comes along and teaches us, though yet God has always cared. Do all that he commanded Moses. Do it according to the pattern. I am not giving you a suggestion. I am telling you exactly how I want that tabernacle to be built. And you better build it that way. And Moses did. And now Moses, the Hebrews writer says to us, if that was true about the physical tabernacle, isn't it that much more true when it comes down to the true tabernacle? If it was true back then, it is most certainly true now. And so we strive then to do all things according to the pattern. When it comes down to the work of the church, we have a pattern. I don't have time to look at this in great detail. It's a series of lessons due on the work of the church, but it involves three things. Evangelism. It's the pattern. By the way, when we talk about the work of the church, we're talking primarily about how we use the Lord's money. Like we understand, of course, that the pattern is when it comes down to to financing things that God has set forth. We do that by the first day of the week offering. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. That's how it's done. We lay by in store as God has prospered us. You've already done that this morning if you're a member here at Brown Street. And once you put that bill or that check or whatever it is, you put it into the tray, now that money belongs to God. Now we can't just do whatever we want to with that money. We have to do what God has authorized. And there are three things that He has authorized the church to do. We find those things in Ephesians 4 at verse 12. But I'm not even going to read that passage. There are more liberal-minded brethren who now, and I'm talking now about brethren in conservative churches of Christ, who have now come along and they have decided there isn't really a work of the church. And Ephesians 4 at verse 12 really doesn't give us a clear-cut, nice and neat outline of what the work of the church is. That's not what the passage is teaching. I believe it is. But for the sake of argument, I don't need Ephesians 4 and at verse 11 to know what the work of the church is. All I have to do is open up my Bible and see what work the church did under apostolic guidance in the New Testament. And we see it involves evangelism. We don't have time to look at all these passages, write them down and read them in the privacy of your own home. But 1 Thessalonians 1, the word of God was sounded out by the saints, the church of Thessalonica. They were involved in evangelism. The passages in the book of Philippians, the local church at Philippi became partners with Paul by supporting him financially. And he thanked them for that. And once they did that, they were engaged in the work of the church. The work that Paul did, Paul said, this is your fruit. Even though he did it, they were supporting him financially with the Lord's money. And they carried it out, and Paul said, this is your fruit. And so today, we can engage, we should be, we must be engaged in evangelistic endeavors. That's a part of the work of the church. We open up our Bible and we see the church in the first century engaged in benevolent work. Read those passages. Go home and check them out. You'll see. When there were the poor in Jerusalem, when the church first started, brethren were selling their property. When they sold their property, that money was theirs. But they laid them at the feet of the apostles. Now it was no longer theirs. We see in Acts chapter 11 the same thing. A famine hit the area, and so the brethren of Judea were struggling, and brethren said they wanted to help relieve that, and so they sent money to the elders of the various local churches. That's the work of the church. They did that. We can do that. That's how we use the Lord's money. Romans chapter 15, and by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, those passages are all referring to the same situation, relieving poor saints in Jerusalem. Who did they relieve? Poor saints. They relieved brethren. But that's the benevolence, again, edification. We read about the church being built up in Acts chapter 9 and at verse 31. And in all of these passages, we see the means of them being built up. It's by the teaching of the Word of God. We primarily carry out the work of edification in services like this. Or in Bible study, when we come together and we study the Bible together. And we're built up. Remember, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But there's many passages that talk about this business of edification. Do all things unto edification, Paul once said. Work of the church. We can use the Lord's money for that. Now, this is just a little thing. We could, again, I could spend at least 3 weeks dealing with what I've just covered. But the point of it is, if you have a conservative mindset, You want to be cautious. You want to make sure that what you're doing is approved of God. You don't guess. You don't just do what you think God might want you to do. You don't just do what is popular with the people. You do what you read about in the Word of God. You don't add to it or take away from it. You don't veer to the left or to the right. You just do what God says. That's conservatism. And I'm not ashamed of that. And every member here at Brown Street should be able to say the same thing. We're a conservative church. And we shouldn't be ashamed. There's a lot of pressure. Because people say, yeah, you're kind of narrow-minded, preacher. And there's always that pressure to go, you know, the times are changing, and so we need to change with the times. Who said that? Not God. The church, so far as the work it does and how it's worshiped, should never change, because the Word of God never changes. It is suitable for every generation that comes along until Jesus comes back. Well, that's just too narrow. I'm not ashamed. We should not be ashamed of the work. Now, let's just compare that a little bit with liberalism. Liberal churches, they engage in athletic competition and they have social reforms and even get involved in politics. And I would challenge anyone to put a passage after any of those things. Only thing you could put is a question mark. There is no passage. There is no authority for these things. So they have their kitchens and their gymnasiums and even aerobic classes. But where's the passages? Oh, so you're one of them. You're an anti. I'm not ashamed of that. You know, the fact of the matter is, there's not a person here who's not anti-something. I'm anti-adding to the Word of God. I'm anti-doing anything that we don't have authority to do. If that means I'm an anti, so be it. I'm not ashamed of it. What I want more than anything else is the passage. For everything that we do in evangelism and benevolence and edification, we could put our finger on the passage. Where can you do that with regard to these other things? This is the definition of liberalism, not bound by authoritarianism. Oh, yeah, I don't have to put our finger on the passage to have a kitchen. God knows, there's nothing wrong with, we love each other, and they call it fellowship. By the way, you never read in the Bible of fellowship involving those kind of social, physical things, ever. But man says that. And even at large in the religious world, if you're not engaged and getting involved in social things of society, then you're not really a church. That's the popular mindset. The conservative mindset is, well, we're just going to do what God commands us to do, no more, no less. We're not going to be loose in our practice of religion because we're conservative. All right. Well, our time is about gone, so I knew I wouldn't finish this, but conservative in our view of the Bible. Just I'll finish this part tonight, we're still talking about in the religious realm. We need to be conservative socially as well, very much so. And we'll talk about that tonight. But still, dealing with people in the religious world, scholars who claim to be following Christ, view the Bible in all of these ways. They deny the complete inspiration of the Scripture. They deny the virgin birth of Jesus. They deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the reality of hell. All of these things are becoming more and more popular in the religious world. Why? Because the world is becoming more and more liberal. And that bleeds into even into religion and even to one's view of the Bible. The conservative Christian believes that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Every part of it, every book, every chapter, every verse, every word in the Bible is there because God so willed it to be there. And we have to follow all of it. Today, we're under the law of Christ, so we follow what the law of Christ teaches. We don't pick and choose from among it. We're bound to it all. And so we don't want to have a loose and wandering view towards the Bible. I'll further that a little bit more tonight, and we'll get into some social things that we certainly don't want to be with the majority and follow the liberal pattern when it comes to social behavior. We'll look at that tonight. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. And if you haven't, we want to give you that opportunity today. I forgot to. So you're going to think, boy, we're going to be here a long time tonight. No, we're not. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not now? Man has even changed God's plan of salvation. I've kind of hinted at it already that man think, well, all you have to have is faith. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Faith is absolutely critical. You cannot go to heaven without it. You can't please God right now without it. Hebrews 11 at verse 6. But it's not the only step in becoming a child of God. The same Bible says that you have to be willing to repent of your sins. Acts 2 at verse 38 talks about that. Acts 3 at verse 19. You have to be willing to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth. Romans 10 verse 9 and 10. These aren't complicated. These aren't strenuous things to do. But the Bible says you have to make that good confession. You have to confess a bunch of sins. You have to come forward and give a bunch of testimonies of this and that. You just have to confess you believe Jesus is the Son of God. In Acts chapter 8, we have an example of the Ethiopian eunuch doing that very thing. He wanted to be baptized. What does hinder me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe, thou mayest. He made the good confession. His belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he was baptized. And yes, that is a part of God's plan of salvation. Why did the Ethiopian eunuch want to be baptized in the first place? It's because Philip preached Christ to him. Well, what else did he preach? That's all he preached. He preached Christ. And he wanted to be baptized. Why? Because being baptized is a part of teaching Christ. It's part of the Great Commission. Jesus told his disciples, you go and you teach all nations. Doing what? Baptizing them. How? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a part of God's plan. You want to be saved? You want to make sure that you're saved? Have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ, by being buried in the waters of baptism, Romans 6 at verse 4. Don't put it off. You may not have another opportunity. Here you are this morning. What's hindering you from being baptized? Come forward as we together stand and sing.